Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together. We're thankful for your word, the things that it warns us about, such as these teachers that Jude's readers had to face. We need to realize that these are things that we might face sometimes too, and that we might be aware, or by being aware, that we might be able to respond properly, and we thank you for it then. Amen. So last time, what we've done so far in introducing Jude was we looked at previous from verse 3 where he talks about the faith, which is a reference to the faith. In verse 3 is a reference to
Christian life, how to have victory.
It's the Christian life. The faith is the Christian life. It's the sum of promises that God's made to us as believers for the Christian life. When we're done with their study in Jude, which will probably be January, probably with all the things going on, it's probably when we'll get there, we're going to look at faith and the faith and how these things work together. But that's what the faith was. And he says, in other words, these people really need to live the Christian life. And they really need to live the Christian life, he says in verse 4, because there are some people that have come in secretly in verse 4. There are people that were written previously. In other words, you've already heard about them. In other words, Jude said, this isn't the first time you've heard about these people, that they come in. And there are people that twist, or actually, he says that they're ungodly ones, which is what we did last time, was we looked at the word ungodly. We saw that ungodliness expresses activity that... No, that's what godliness does.
Oh.
Ungodliness.
Oh. Well, something you're doing that's not honoring God. Yeah.
Okay, yes, exactly. It's activity that doesn't honor God. So it's the other way around. In fact, it's like a person shaking their fist in the face of God in the things that they choose to do. And he says that that's what these false teachers were doing. And they take the grace of God and they change it, they twist it into... lewdness, and they deny their only master. He's going to address all three of these things now in the following context. And one of them we looked at then a couple weeks ago when we looked at ungodliness, where we talked about the fact that there were these, if you look in verse 15 here of Jude, he says, to cause a judgment against all, and to reprove every soul concerning all of their ungodly works, which they ungodly did, and concerning all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, spoken against God. So he's looking at three times that he describes these activities as ungodly that these people are doing. But there's two other things in verse 4 that he talks about. Not only are they ungodly, but they twist God's grace into lewdness, and they deny the only master. And both of these things are going to come up, and I hopefully will touch on both of these this evening. So, that brings us then to verse 5 tonight. It's telling these people you really need to live the Christian life, and they need to do so because you got these false teachers coming. Now, very honestly, he's writing to believers or unbelievers?
Believers.
He's writing to believers. Who are the believers going to have problems with, believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers,
the people that he's going to deal with. And he's going to tell how to respond to those people, but also how to respond to believers that have the problems.
But the unbelievers are the ones who are twisting grace and teaching the wrong things.
That's what he's saying. Okay. And the thing is believers get caught up in that. That's the very same thing that Peter tells us. Peter tells us the same thing in 2 Peter, that you have these unsaved people that come into the churches and teach this. And believers buy into it. If unsaved people just taught this stuff and unsaved people believed it, that's not a big deal for us because that's the way the world functions. But it's when you have to watch out for the fact that they come into your church and they start saying these things. You got to watch out because then people start buying into this. So verse 5, he says, but I have determined to remind you I was reading this again last night and then Peg read this. We're trying to catch up on our Bible reading, and so we got to Jude, and when she finished Jude, I said, read that one more time. I want to read that again. I want this a little fresh in my memory as I'm listening to this again today. There's a textual problem in verse 5 about whether it's that the Lord, having delivered the people or saved the people out of Egypt one time, or whether it's Jesus, okay? There is a textual problem as to whether it's Lord or Jesus. And I'm inclined to think that Lord, by looking at the evidence, Lord probably fits better, in my opinion, than Jesus. And one of the reasons is, I think Lord goes back up to Jab at the end of verse 4, where they deny the only despot. So he's talking about, when he uses Lord here, rather than Jesus, he's saying the one who's really in charge. And he says, the Lord, the one who is really in charge, having saved the people out of Egypt, the second time, those that did not believe, he destroyed, and he uses the word destroyed, apolumi. It's the strong word that's associated with eternal destruction versus just ruination. There is a word for judgment and ruination that's used several times. But he uses a rather strong term here for kind of what he did for them. And then verse 6. So first of all, we got the people that come out of Egypt. Second of all, we have the verse 6. We have the angels that didn't keep their first way of dwelling or their first domain. Some of your Bibles might have. And they left their way of dwelling. And they are now kept in bonds unto eternal judgment under darkness. What he's talking about here are the angels in Noah's day, which Peter also mentions. And they're the angels that sinned by becoming men and taking the women as wives and producing these huge, enormous offspring. Goliath being one of the remnants of that. And Goliath was what? A little over 9 feet tall. That's tall to us. But Og, king of Bashan, does anybody remember how tall Og, king of Bashan?
13.
Probably close to 13 feet, because that's how big his bed was. So he might have been a little shorter than that, but not much. 13 gives you...
Does it matter that when the people were saved out of Egypt that Jesus wasn't born yet?
Right.
And I think that's also an important point. There are some people that think when it says Jesus, it should be Joshua, because Jesus and Joshua are the same name.
Oh.
But Joshua is not the one that took him out of Egypt. That was Moses.
The Lord.
Exactly. Exactly.
So that's his deity, yeah. Lord.
Well, I think it is his deity, but it's laying emphasis on the fact that he's in charge. And the significance of that is in verse 4, these false teachers, he says the false teachers deny the absolutely only despot and our Lord, Jesus Christ. So they deny the one that's really in charge. Okay, and that's why that's part of the significance of Lord. But thank you, Gary. Yes, Jesus. He wasn't called Jesus at this time because he hadn't been born as Jesus.
That would come to mind because you taught that another time.
Yeah, that he's not called Jesus. Yeah.
Oh, you're listening, yay!
So we have these people. Then we have these angels that sinned, and those angels now are bound. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, this verse is one of the reasons that some people say, well, those that couldn't have been angels that married women, because then all the angels would be bound and you wouldn't have any bad angels anymore. But we're never told that all of the angels, yes. Remember, a third of the heavenly host followed Satan, according to Revelation 12. Out of that third, how many of them actually became men and married women? We don't know.
So does the grammar or the words imply in Genesis that it might not have been all of them?
All it says over there is that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and took them for wives. It's all it tells us. So it doesn't
quantify it.
Yeah, it doesn't. Yeah.
Well, I mean,
the grammar does not tell you whether it's all.
And
it just says the sons, which is plural. Yeah. So it doesn't tell you how many participated in that. So. But obviously, when you come over here to the New Testament and Peter and Jude interpret this for us, they tell us now, and the angels that sinned at that time, those angels that participated in that, they are being kept. In other words, their judgment hasn't come yet, but they're being kept for a day that they will be judged. They're locked up in that. And then, verse 7, and Sodom and Gomorrah, which also... Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities that surrounded them, in a like manner to these, they indulged in sexual immorality, and they went after a different kind of flesh. Now, there's two things that can be said about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Different kind of flesh could be the issue of homosexuality. But it could also be, what was kind of the final nail in the coffin down there in Sodom and Gomorrah? God decided the judgment before this transpired, but what happened?
Did they go after the angels that came into the city?
Hey, which is a different kind of flesh, which is exactly what the angels did. All three of these groups now, when he's talking about this, because he's saying, remember, they twist, they've taken grace and twisted it into lewdness. What did the people of Israel, when you, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what did the people of they got up and played, yeah. So there was immorality going on among them for which God ended up judging them. The angels acted immorally and changed the way that God intended for them to dwell. Not their place. It could be place in there if you look, let's see, verse 6, we have the angels that did not keep their own original existence. The word that he uses there is oftentimes for that which is your original existence, but left their, literally their own, we'd probably say way of habitating, way of dwelling. God, there was a way that God defined. Do angels appear in a material form at times in Scripture? Mm-hmm. Is that their normal way of existence?
No.
And is that their normal way of doing what God wants?
No.
See.
Otherwise, it wouldn't say that they appeared as men. Because if that's their normal way of existence, then you don't appear as that man.
Right. And Paul tells us at the end of Hebrews 1, they are all ministering spirits.
Mm-hmm.
Now, technically, they're spirits is what the angels are. And so they participated in immoral activity, and Sodom and Gomorrah involved in immoral activity. And his point in all of these is, don't ever get it in your mind that just because it was one, that at one point in time, this was a good thing. They were the angels of God. These were the people that God had rescued. Sodom and Gomorrah is a little bit different. We can't find a particularly good thing with them. But when you have that type of a situation, and then you move forward and you say, now God enters into judgment. So just because something was good at one point doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be good permanently. And so God is bringing the judgment, and this is what Jude is trying to get across these people. The reason he's doing this is because if you remember from 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, he says the way the false teachers come and present this twisted version of Christian living, which says, hey, immorality is okay. Okay, that's 2 Peter 2. The way they get that, one of the things that they have to do to convince you of that, according to 2 Peter 3, is they have to come along and tell you, oh, everything's been the same from the beginning. God's never entered into judgment. And all three of these are examples of the fact things haven't always been the same from the beginning. God has judged and has changed things. He judged Israel. He judged angels. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes.
Is it 1 Corinthians where there's the one about he gave them over to their desires?
That's Romans 1.
Romans 1. Okay. So in Jude here, my Bible says, after strange flesh too, but then the ESV I hear has unnatural desire.
Mm-hmm.
And when I bring that word up, in the Greek it's the word heteros. So do you think that maybe there wasn't any homosexual part with it? It was just the angels with the...
I think it could be both. I think the heteros flesh that he uses here could be both, that they both were engaged in homosexuality, but then also they even went after different flesh in the sense that they ended up going after the angels when they showed up. So that was just like I said, the nail in the coffin for what they were doing. And remember, when Abraham's discussion with God before God is going to judge them, and the two angels, he negotiates. And what does it come down? What does it come down to? What's the point?
Ten.
If there were ten righteous people,
and there weren't,
even ten righteous people in the city. Not even ten.
It was just him. And
it was just Lot.
It was just Lot. Doesn't even say his wife was just. Doesn't say his daughters were. Doesn't say his son-in-laws were just. No, doesn't say any of them were just. Okay. Exactly. So, to our knowledge, there was but one righteous man, which, by the way, to me is interesting, just as an aside, because, and don't ask, boy, I just read this in the last 2 weeks, and I was thinking about it, I was thinking I should have written it down for this. God makes the point of Joshua, Daniel, and is it Ezekiel? Or is it Job? Anyway, he talks about three righteous men that were I had an outstanding righteousness. I hate to say I can't remember who they three were, but the point is, he says, but you know what? Those three men, their righteousness could only save them. Their righteousness was not of such a substance by any way that they could have saved the nation or the place where they were at that time. Daniel and Joshua, I know, are two of them, and I just can't remember who the third one is. I'm thinking Job. And I think it's stated in Ezekiel, I think, is where that statement is, but I could be wrong. It might be Zechariah. But that's the example of these three, that God has entered into judgment. And he's trying to make the point, because these people, they're being sold a doctrine. And again, as we've said this before, it is amazing what Christians will buy into. And how easily Christians can be suckered into things that just aren't true. And we buy into these kind of things. I think I shared with you on Sunday, this is the kind of the other extreme, but it had to do with that this couple that Peg's sister and her husband know down there, and about how that their church down there, they don't believe you're saved by faith. They said that you're saved by God regenerating you. You're saved by election. And it has nothing to do with your faith. And there was another thing. I wrote all the stuff. I wrote a ton of notes down when Mike was telling me about all the stuff that these guys do. But the thing is, that church didn't used to be that way. That's not the way that church was when that young man was growing up there. And I think I told you this on Sunday. When that pastor came in, a third of the church left because his doctrine was so far removed.
So they believe you're born saved or...
I can't tell you what they all say. I only know what Mike told me and how he was relating these things. But the really big thing, the big thing that they kept pushing that day was Lordship Salvation, which is you can't be saved unless you make a total and full absolute commitment to live for the Lord. And if you don't make a total absolute commitment for the Lord, guess what? You're going to find out one day that you were never saved, no matter what you believed and thought.
Christians who do not think the lot was a saved.
I've had plenty of discussions with people that
and
like that.
They're unaware of the verses in 2 Peter that say he was a righteous man because they think that because he lived there, he was
killed by association.
And it's becoming more and more clear what that's like because our society is becoming so much like that.
Right. And you don't see Christians leaving big cities in mass. If anything, you see cities move or Christians move.
It doesn't really matter. It's everywhere.
I know. Yeah. But see, that's what they always think. You know, well, he would have left, but you know, you don't see them leaving in those situations. Yeah. We had a friend that we had gone to college with, and he went to Bible college for a while after he graduated from college. And he was taking a class, and they were going over Lot. And they were talking about why Abraham was a believer and Lot wasn't in that class. And he goes, but wait a second. Peter says three times that he was righteous. And they're going, well, that's a different kind of righteousness. No, it's not. It actually said everything going around and really hurt his
tormented.
Righteous soul.
Tormented.
Tormented, yes. Yeah. So I just say that we look at churches and we always think, oh, this could never happen to us. But the thing is, you'd be surprised, put in the right situation, that some of us here, I hate to say that us here, but maybe some of us here might actually buy into some really bad doctrine. If we ended up having to go someplace and go to a church or maybe I quit pastoring and somebody else pastored that would teach something different. I mean, I would hope that the church would be exercise wisdom and choose somebody good, but you would have thought that church would. But I'll say this. Monty Level said he's got 20 churches right now that he knows of that they can't find pastors. They just can't find they just can't find guys that'll come out and pastor those churches. Anyway, sometimes churches go without pastors for so long they get desperate. And pretty soon you snatch up somebody that actually will consider to come there, and you run into all kinds of problems. Anyway, back to our main point is the fact that he's trying to say that things have changed and God has judged. This is just three other illustrations different than the ones that Peter gave in 2 Peter 3. Then he says in verse 8, when he gets down here, likewise, indeed, these, now I believe he's referring here to these false teachers in this case, these false teachers, they are ones that dream, and they defile the flesh, and they reject lordships, and they blaspheme glorious things. So he mentions here four things about them. Number one, they're dreamers. They don't stick with biblical truth. They're sitting and they're going with their imaginations. They sit around and they think these things like that. And you know what? Let's put it this way. I have run into Christians many times over the years. They actually almost prefer that to somebody that opens the Word of God and shows them a verse and looks at a word and teaches on those things. They like people that sit and kind of extrapolate. Mm-hmm. And come up with this stuff and think about these things.
The Joel, what's his name?
Oh, Osteen?
Yeah, one scripture, and then the rest is just like using quotes from Gandhi and using quotes from all kinds of other things. And it's just like, you know, and they're like, wow, that was really spiritual. I'm like, no, that wasn't spiritual at all. That kind of reminds me of Ephesians 4. Understanding and excluding from the life of God.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Just like, oh, we can figure out something else. It's like, no, you can't.
Which is exactly what they have to do, isn't it? Yeah. So he says they're dreamers in the way that they do this. And they defile the flesh. Peg's been pushing me, trying to understand the difference between what we call the sin nature and the flesh. They're not the same thing. They're not synonymous. In fact, let me just show you a statement here. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go through and teach on the distinction. This is something I'm still working on, but Peg and I have been kind of chewing back and forth on some scriptures trying to understand some of these distinctions.
Romans
8. Notice what he says in verse 3. For what the law was incapable of doing, in that it was weak because of the flesh, God, he says, did, that's what he's getting at, by sending his own son in the likeness of, notice what he says, sinful flesh, or flesh characterized by sin. And concerning sin, he condemned the sin nature. Now he adds the in front of it, the sin nature that is in the flesh. That's where it exists. In other words, your flesh was built by God. Your flesh was built with natural desires. The sin nature is now this bent that, as it were, is part of this nature that's twisted all these things. And by bending all those things and twisting them, your flesh now it still has these desires, but now they're all kind of corrupted and bent, and that's what's called the sin. And it's called the sin because it stands shaking its fist at God going, I'm going to do my way. That's what your sin nature is doing. So the distinction between the flesh and the sin nature is that the flesh, from Scripture's point of view, is where that sin nature exists because it's bending those natural desires that your flesh has. And he doesn't say here, because the flesh was wicked, he says because the flesh was weak. See, your flesh doesn't have an ability to try to go contrary to what you crave this. It doesn't know how else to handle it. It just wants this. And it's weak in that way. It's kind of like Tim when I get on the scale. Ooh, that's a little bit too much. Peg, not so much ice cream. And then next thing, Tim comes home from the store. She goes, I thought you said no ice cream. Oh, but it was calling to me.
He popped into my basket.
Yeah. Right,
but there are people who think that the flesh is evil.
Right.
And they, you know, they will beat it or...
That's right.
You know, do these things to...
That's right. But the flesh, of itself isn't. In fact, yeah, back in chapter 7, he says that there does not dwell in me, that is in my flesh, anything good dwelling in there. So he says dwelling in there. He doesn't say my flesh isn't good. He says there's nothing good dwelling in my flesh. The sin nature's dwelling in there. That's his problem. See? And we're still going to be flesh in the future. This is one of the reasons, however, that some people have developed the philosophical idea. The Greeks had done this, that the only way to escape the struggles that we have here is to just become pure spirit beings in the future. But that's not the way it's going to be. God will take this same flesh and glorify it.
Just
like Jesus Christ, exactly.
What was it? Everything physical is imperfect?
Yes, that's the way the Greeks looked. That was... What?
Is that Gnosticism?
Oh, well, Gnosticism, it took Greek philosophy and they developed that. Gnosticism was a mixture of Judaism, Christian teaching, and Greek philosophy. Yeah, and where they figured that everything that's physical is evil. But the Greeks had already developed that.
Before the Hellenists?
Long before Christianity was around, they had come to that. So he says they're dreamers. They defile the flesh. That's important. If you don't understand the distinction between the sin nature and flesh, you can use your flesh for good things. All of us are, all the adults in here, know, being married. There's good things you can do as married couples. That's God's design. That's fine. Okay? Just put it like that. But these people, they defile the flesh. They take that. So in other words, it's not that act in and of itself is bad. It's that act bent by the sin nature within the flesh, it becomes bad. That's the thing that becomes evil. And so they defile the flesh. So they take these natural bents and inclinations and twist them and make them something. They defile it. They ruin it from what it's supposed to do. And that's what these people all do. And that's what they're directing, because remember, what do they say they want to do? They take God's grace and they twist it into lewdness. It goes on from there, and he says, and they reject lordships. Now, what?
Authorities.
What?
Is that authorities?
Authorities, which probably is a relationship to spirit beings over them. So they don't even have a respect for the angelic realm that's over them, is the way I would understand this. Hmm. Because there is an angelic realm around us, and we're not told to be telling that off. We're not here. I don't have a chapter and verse anywhere where God tells me how to boss angels around. Now Helen laughs at that, but you know the thing is, there are teachers out there. You can go home probably tonight, and you could turn on your TV and get on one of the religious stations, and you might very well, over the course of an evening, listen to somebody speaking that's going to act like they can boss angels around.
For healing and things like that.
Yeah. For all kinds of things, yeah. And then the last
I just wonder if that one, my dreaming, it just seems people will make up all sorts of doctrines by their dreams, or they had a vision, or something like that.
Oh, yeah.
You know. And that's their authority. I had a dream. Or
I experienced.
Right. And when a person tells me that, I don't know how you respond, but I've actually learned, I just go, I don't know what that experience was.
Yeah.
Because I can't deny it. I've told you this before. I saw a UFO when I was growing up. My wife saw one. Going down to pick up her dad at an intersection, she saw a thing that came and hovered over. Do either one of us know what they were? Am I going to say it's an alien spaceship? No, I'm just going to say it's something that was unidentified that floated in the sky, glowing red, that my whole family, my uncle and I started out, that our whole family must have watched for 45 minutes on Thanksgiving night when we could have been inside watching My Fair Lady. But we were out there watching this behind my uncle's farm out there. Don't know what it was. So I'm not going to tell a person, Oh, you didn't have that experience. I'm just going to say, I don't know what to make of that experience, but I can tell you what the Bible says. That's all I can do, right? That's all we can do is say, the Bible says this. So whatever your experience was, it wasn't this. Like, and I'll use an example of it. So-and-so had a near-death experience. I was just in a bookstore. I don't remember where we were not long ago, and I looked, and there were like three books on there on near-death experiences that they had. And I was like, wow, people. And they were all within the Christian area. They weren't, this isn't some unsaved people. These were all Christians. And I can say, that didn't really happen to them. All I can tell them, you know what didn't happen? They really didn't go to heaven. Because that does not happen. You don't go to heaven and come back and tell it. Maybe the person did die and go to heaven, but they didn't get to see anything and tell it. Because Paul says, you can't articulate it. It's not possible to take that experience and express it down here. And that's what Paul says. And I'm going to have to go with what Paul says over with what a four-year-old boy says or some other person that has a thing. So I don't know what happened. Anyway, that's so when they dream, when they imagine these things, when they come up with this stuff, whatever their experience may be, whatever their dream might have been, I don't know, maybe Canal Reeves didn't want to watch Matrix with them. Anyway.
You heard listening to what I was talking about?
No, I didn't hear what you said. When was that? When you two were out?
That was last night. I had a weird dream.
And dinner. Oh, I missed that. One of the kids must have been talking to me.
Oh.
Oh, no, he was your friend. I heard that. But how did you say his name?
Canal? I don't know how you say it.
Keanu.
Oh, okay. I don't know how to say his name.
Okay.
He's a canoe. I thought you would say it right. I'm sorry.
Sorry, you'll have to tell me later because I know the rest of
it. That was it.
That was it, yeah.
Well,
it was a short dream.
But people dream. People dream all kinds of weird things and like that. But they come up. But this particular emphasis here on dreaming, because there's another word for a dream that's used in Scripture. This has the idea of kind of when a person's like kind of in a hypnotic state and they're kind of like and hoopno and they're kind of like this, that they imagine these other things, whatever it might be, and they dream these things up. So we have people dreaming things up. We have people defiling the flesh. We have people disrespecting or displacing these spirit realms of spirit beings. And they blaspheme things that are glorious. Because remember, what did it say that they did back in verse 4? What's the last thing it says they do? They deny the absolute master. See, they don't give God glory. Which is like Romans 1, where it says, they refuse to give God his glory. They take his glory and they give it to created things. So he says that's the way these people are.
Does this go along with the next verse? They don't blaspheme the glorious ones and they're doing the glorious ones.
Yes. Okay. And so he goes on and he's going to give us an example where he says, Michael the archangel. This is a good verse to remember if you ever do come across any of these, quote, Christian teachers that are bossing angels and spirit beings and Satan around.
Binding Satan.
It says, Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil concerning the body of Moses. What is that about? I don't know. I've heard lots of ideas thrown around, but I don't exactly know what it was. I've heard people suggest that Satan wanted to animate the body of Moses, but we don't know if that's the case and lead them astray. All we know is there was some sort of an argument that went on between Michael and the devil about this. And Michael, this, by the way, shows you, Michael the archangel is below Satan in terms of his authority, because Satan is a cherub. Michael's only a top angel. Okay. And so they actually are in different realms of authority. So Michael doesn't come up to him and say, hey, I'm the chief angel. You get in line. He doesn't do that with him. What he says, because Satan is superior to him, and that's the whole point. If you think Michael is over, if you think the archangel and Satan is an angel under those, which is the way a lot of people have taught this over the years, then Michael would have been all fully in the right to tell Satan where to get off the bus. But he doesn't do that because technically Satan is superior to him in the sphere of authority.
Yeah, what general officer walks up to a private and is like, he tries to argue something with him?
Yeah, he doesn't argue. There you go. So he says, Michael the archangel, when arguing about the body of Moses, he didn't dare to bring a judgmental statement, blasphemous statement to him. In other words, he could have said all kinds of blasphemous statements, but he doesn't do that. That's not the way Michael acted. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. He says, in the end, the Lord says no. He's the one that put the bounty. He's the one that said, no, you're not going to do this. You're not going to do this. And he was able to enforce that. Contrary to these people that actually take beings that are greater than them in authority, and they displace that authority, they mock and they blaspheme. He says, even Michael the angel didn't do that. Verse 10, but these then, they blaspheme. Remember, blaspheme is lying, but it's lying where you're misattributing character to something. So blasphemy would be Jesus casting out demons, and the ruler's going, well, he casts out those demons by the prince of demons. Now they've told a lie, but they've also taken Jesus' authority to cast out demons and said, well, that authority really is from the prince of demons. That's really where it is. And that's blasphemy, because they're misattributing what Jesus did to the wrong source. That's an example of this. So he says, but these then blaspheme things they don't know. He doesn't say things with which they're not fully experienced. He says, they don't even have intellectual knowledge. I've never climbed a mountain. I've read several books about mountain climbing, but I'm probably never going to climb a mountain. It's just not something that's on my my to-do list, my bucket list. But he says, this is like this. They don't even know about it. They haven't even read about this. They have no comprehension or understanding, but they blaspheme these things. And he treats them. He says, their understanding, they're like animals that can't talk. So, do you ever, you guys have cats?
Yeah.
You ever come in, your cats come in, and your cat's making a fuss, and you wish you could say, what's bothering you? What's the matter?
What?
You know? And they can't tell you. I mean, you get used to certain things that they're doing, but you're like, I don't know what you want. You know? What's the deal? Because they don't talk language. But he says, that's the way these people are. These people, their understanding is like these animals that can't express in words these things are, and by these things they're corrupted. What are they corrupted by? They're corrupted by the dreaming, by defiling the flesh, by displacing lordships, by blaspheming, and by trying to say things out of all their activity, they're blaspheming everything without any kind of knowledge. Now, all of us have probably dealt with, I've seen kids, anybody can do this. You can be a 90-year-old adult and do this. But I've watched kids do this. That if kids don't, some kids, they get so frustrated in the situation because they don't understand something that you're trying to explain. They just mock that. You ever heard kids make fun of or mock something they don't get? Because it's kind of like their escape mechanism. Well, that's just stupid. That's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. All they're saying is, I don't get it. So the only way I know how to respond is just to mock it, to blaspheme it. See? He says, that's what these people do. Because they don't really get any of this. So they blaspheme. It's kind of their way of saying, God isn't, and somebody might try to come and say, hey, God's judged these people. Oh, no, no, no. That wasn't judgment. That was, oh, there's a comet came and struck there by accident. They're always going to come up with some sort of an explanation. They're just going to pull a rabbit out of the hat and make something up. And he says to them, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and the heir of Balaam, rushing after pay, and in the rebellion of Korah they perish. So he mentions three individuals here. It's kind of interesting how he did three, and now he comes back to another set of three here, comparing the way these false teachers operate. First of all, what did Cain do? What was Cain's problem? He didn't want to do it God's way. Exactly. I don't know how they found out what God's way was. I can guess they learned it from their dad and their mom, I would presume. But I don't know that. But I think, but if they knew, because it tells us in Hebrews that Abel did it by faith, meaning he had to have some promise from God that he knew that there was something right to do. And Cain rejects that.
And we know from 1 John that he said, okay, I'll give you a sacrifice.
Yeah. Yeah. So he did do that. He did do the...
He knew that the sacrifice was necessary.
There we go.
But he used the human instead of an animal.
Exactly. So the first thing is we have a person that rejects doing it God's way. Second of all, they not only are rejecting doing it God's way, but secondly, they are doing it like Balaam, who did it for pay. See, Balaam, interesting, Balaam's story. Peg and I were, I don't know how long ago that, Peg and I were reading that, and probably seems like a long time ago. Maybe we're reading it for another reason than our Bible reading. But to me, it's always interesting that here was a man distinct from Israel. He wasn't an Israeli. He was part of a different group of people. And yet he was a prophet of God. So God was speaking through a Gentile at the same time that he was bringing Israel out of Egypt. And they knew that this man prophesied and that his prophecies came true. So they come to him and God tells him no. And then when they promise him flash a whole bunch of cash in front of him and all kinds of things. And he's going, then he goes to God, hey God, can't we reconsider? You know, and he does it. So Balaam wants to do, interestingly, in the end, Balaam can only say what God, the words God puts in his mouth, so he ends up blessing Israel, so it backfires. But Balaam, in the end, does it for wages. Okay. Balaam, in the end, does get it in the net, too, remember? When there's a warfare, he gets caught in the warfare in which Balak and then Balaam and the rest of those armies are defeated. Balaam's on the wrong side when that happens. And then it says, and they perish in the rebellion of Korah. And what was Korah?
They wanted to take the authority that God had given to Moses and Aaron.
Okay. And so, remember, Moses says, okay, if God does something different, something new, what was the new thing? The ground opening up. How often were people judged by the ground opening up and swallowing and people taking people alive down into Sheol? That was a first. It was a new thing. He says, if God does a new thing, then you will know that we're the ones God chose. If nothing happens, well, you know, then we're wrong. And of course, God does a new thing. And Korah and all those that stood with him in that rebellion, they were all taken alive and they all perished by being taken alive down into Sheol. When the earth opened up.
Except for Rapunzel. There was some sun with Korah. But that didn't die. I think it's them bombs, isn't it?
I think they're a different group of people than that sons of Korah. Because there were other people that were Korah, but they weren't. I don't think they were that part of that family that did that.
I looked that up because I always thought it was just the example again of God's grace.
Yeah. Because you do have the sons of Korah that sing, that have several different psalms over in the book of Psalms that they are involved in singing.
Yeah, because Numbers 16:32, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods.
Okay. So again, all three of these are examples. Cain rejects God's means. Balaam does it for money. And Korah tries to usurp the authority. He wants to take authority that is not his in this regard. I'm looking at the clock and thinking this might be a good place to stop because I think I'm going to get into the next section and it's going to pick up a little bit more. But I'm just going to kind of jump ahead in my mind and just share this when he's talking about the way this happened. One of the things he's going to say a little bit later is these are people that shepherd themselves. So that's not God's design, is you don't shepherd yourself. Shepherds are to take care of sheep, not themselves. They're to watch themselves, Paul says in Ephesians, because I could be the problem. And that's why Paul said, you watch yourselves, because you don't want to be part of the problem. He says there's going to be wolves from the outside, and even some of you are going to raise up from within. And you're going to deal with the sheep in this way. So when I think about the way these people are doing it, and the things that they do. And, oh, by the way, when he says the heir of Balaam, of Pei, I do not understand how this even transpires. But again, this sometimes shows you that churches are desperate. Monty was talking with us a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about two different churches that the churches had just really dwindled down in the numbers within the church. But the church had a lot of property that was valuable. And one of the things that those guys did, they came in there. I don't know how you do this by the way the laws are written, but he got the church to sign over all the property to him if he would come in. And then he sold the property out from underneath the church. And we're not talking about, you know, selling it for a couple $100,000. We're talking about selling it for a few $1 million. One of these was down in California that this happened. And so that just shows you that there are people out there. You need to watch yourself, because there are people that the ministry is about money. It's not about taking care of the sheep. It's about money. I always have to watch myself. You know, I appreciate the fact that the church has been able to pay me something for many years, but I don't ever want to get the idea thinking that that's something that I have to have and I deserve that and the church better do that. I don't want to go down that path. See? And so...
Okay, it's in Numbers 26, 10 and 11. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. So they became a warning. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. And I think... Balaam is sort of an exception because he was a Gentile that God had to be a prophet. And the sons of Korah were an example of God's grace. And just like Ruth was a Moabite, God's kind of the God of exceptions, because you've got Rahab, who was a harlot, and you've got Ruth,
yeah,
that was a Moabitess, and they were,
right,
you know, there was always sort of an exception, it seems to me.
Yeah.
But, so, Korah did this terrible rebellion, but God spared those children, and they ended up writing Psalms. I'm not sure which Psalms it is, but I'm pretty sure that they wrote a Psalm.
Oh, that's different. Mm-hmm. That's those daughters. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, what we come down to again is we just kind of pull this together and close this off here then is realizing that, and this is, I think, what Jude's trying to really make this point with these believers, is as a church and as individuals, we have to be really careful, because there are people out there. They're not going to come and advertise themselves as being bad guys. They're going to tell you that they're going to present you a liberated truth. They're going to present something that God's given, and they've come up with this thing. Of course, a lot of times they're going to present it, and I think this goes along with the dreaming, as though they've got something, they've discovered something maybe that nobody else has ever discovered. That's always kind of a dangerous thing when somebody's like, I figured out something from the Word of God. No one else has ever figured this out. Something. And they found this secret. Remember the guy, I think he ended, well, it doesn't make any difference, all his story, but the guy that wrote the Prayer of Jabez back, I don't know, what was that, 15 years ago or whatever it was, Prayer of Jabez? Just a little teeny book based on one verse where it says Jabez asked for land and God gave him land. And he wrote this whole book and developed this whole thing, and it was just crazy. I mean, these books were selling off the shelves, and they're selling them at Walmart. You know it's a good book if they sell it at Walmart as Christian treaties. But the thing is they were selling this, and this guy was presenting the idea, we all ought to be like Jabez. We ought to just pray for land. We ought to pray for whatever we want. And just out there. And it's just like, and used and developed something from one small verse that I don't think was ever intended in any way to teach a principle on prayer. Jesus does tell us, you can ask what you will and it'll be done to you. But he also tells us, but it's when you're abiding in him. And according to other scriptures, say when it's according to his will. So you put all that together. Are there some restrictions on what you ask for? Yeah. So, okay. Any comments or questions?
Comment. The people thinking that they have a secret or something like that totally reminds me of the Connell and Donald talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh.
You know what I'm talking about?
I've seen it, but I don't remember it right now.
Because they're... because they're always talking about the secret name of God.
Oh.
Not a secret.
Yeah. It was.